My name is Diana, and I'm honored to be a pastoral intern here at 99 and have the chance to share with you today. Before we dive in, I just want to call out a little bit about how today will go. It might feel a little more dense, a little bit more like Sunday school, but that's because I think you guys are really smart. So you're welcome. Buckle up. And while I want you to remember what we'll talk about today, I also think it's equally important that you not only remember the content, but walk away feeling inspired and a little more equipped that every other day of the week to go deeper on your faith and explore the topic of faith and Christianity. Sadly, no worksheets today, but they will make their reappearance one day, I promise. So for those of you who were with us last week, Pastor Mickey kicked us off with an overview of the Beatitudes, which are a collection of statements where Jesus describes who is blessed in the kingdom of God. I'm going to spend a few minutes recapping what the Beatitudes are and the significance of the sermon that Jesus is giving before we dive deep into the first Beatitude. And with the first Beatitude, which is called Blessed are the Poor in Spirit, my goal is to help us reimagine what Jesus means by this. This is not a consolation prize for the miserable. It is a radical, countercultural description of what the good life is today. So to understand this one specific verse on related to the poor in spirit, let's first zoom out and make sure we have the right context on the Sermon on the Mount, which is here in the Gospel of Matthew. So the first context point I want to make is that the literary structure is super important to establishing the authority of Jesus and better interpreting what Jesus is trying to say. In fact, the sermon that Jesus is giving, the Sermon on the Mount, is one of five discourses in the Gospel of Matthew, which was likely designed to mirror the first five books of the Old Testament. And that's intentional because it's highlighting that to a Jewish audience that Jesus was worth paying attention to. He is the fulfillment of the law and the prophecy that the Jewish people have been waiting for centuries. And in this first discourse, in the Sermon on the Mount, this focuses on the ethics of the kingdom of God, which is important for that understanding, basically, everything else. So already when we come to the Sermon on the Mount, our ears should be perked up a little bit and say, because this is the beginning, this is probably important for understanding the rest of the context. So even cooler is actually when you go into the literary structure of the Sermon on the Mount itself. We can jump ahead. Cool. And then we'll go to the next one too. The Sermon on the Mount is actually steeped with this really cool literary structure. It follows what's called a chiastic structure, which is symmetrical. So you can see it's like a mountain here. So you start down at the base at the Beatitudes, which is where we are today. Remember the picture in your head? You climb up the darkness to get to the top of the mountain peak, which is the Lord's Prayer. And then you work your way back down the other side with parallel themes. So this is really important, not just to remember that it all actually points to a central theme around the Lord's Prayer, but it's actually showing us a little more context clue that the beginning, the Beatitudes, can be better interpretive when you also understand what's on the other side of that mountain peak. So already, before we've even gotten to the verse, looking at the structure of the book of Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount, it teaches us a little bit more about how we can approach these scriptures and gives us appreciation for the authority of Jesus. And that's important because normally, you know, heroes in any kind of story, they lead with their power, right? Superman can fly. I mean, I'm not a Marvel fan, so I'm going to botch some of these. But Jesus is basically leading with the Sermon on the Mount. He's saying this is where his authority is coming from. Now, for the second context point, what's important to pay attention to is while we're talking about the Sermon on the Mount, what is happening right before and after? Basically, Jesus was healing. In chapter 4, Jesus had already started his ministry. He called his disciples, and he started teaching and healing and was doing that so well, in fact, that large crowds started to follow him. So when we get to the Sermon on the Mount, it's because people just wouldn't leave him alone. They were just following him and wanted more. After he gives a sermon on chapter 8, Jesus went right back to healing. He healed a man with leprosy, the servant of a centurion, and many other people. Now, it might not seem as directly relevant, but this matters because what Jesus is making statements about in the Sermon on the Mount is about the kingdom of God that is real and active in his day and is still active today. And so by Jesus healing both before and after the sermon, he's already proving his authority. He's proving his power. He's not just preaching to say, like, look at me, I'm really smart. He's saying he was healing people before and after, showing that his authority was real. So that was the second context point. Finally, for the third context point, I'm going to touch a little bit on what Mickey touched on last week because it's really important for the message today. So the the Beatitudes follow a specific structure. It says, blessed are, and describes somebody. And there's for, and then describes something on the other side. There's a very specific meaning to the word blessed that we might miss today in our modern English. So in the Hebrew, there were two words for the word blessed. One is baruch, which is normally what you think about for like giving a blessing, being like, I bless you, Mickey, to go do great things. It's kind of like a sending out. People would also use that to praise God. It's like the act of giving the blessing. But there's a second word for blessed, which means ashrei. And this is more of a state of being that is fortunate and happy. So you might have seen Mickey sipping that coffee and be like, man, he is ashrei. He is feeling good with that coffee. So the Greek word that is used here in the Sermon on the Mount is that makarios. And this is actually more parallel to the second one, ashrei. It's more about a state of human flourishing. And this is actually modeled after a standard Hebrew wisdom formula where rabbis would be like, this is ashrei. This is the good life. And it's notably from the perspective of the speaker. So you wouldn't be talking about something in the future. You would basically be saying, like, when you look at someone, be like, I want that. That's good. So just to quickly recap, from the context of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, and the Beatitudes, we just covered three really important things. The literary structure is pointing to the authority of Jesus. Jesus' healings before and after are also pointing to the authority of Jesus. And the word blessed that is used is ascribing a reality today. So all of this is boiling up to Jesus is saying something really important that might be easy to be missed. All right, how are we feeling? Are you guys excited about this slide? Isn't it cool? I'll get there in a second. And I know that was a lot of context. But I hope that you see that the intellectual richness is what will help us to take Jesus' claim seriously. And if you miss the significance of all that is building up around this, you might miss the transformative power of the rest of the sermon. And like, just think about it. If we took Matthew 5:3 out of context, it'd be like watching a 2-minute clip from an Oscar movie. You wouldn't see it as a masterpiece. You'd probably see a really overdramatic scene. And in fact, knowing the Oscar movies, you'd probably be really weirded out or appalled. And I know there's a lot of movie fans in there. Oscar season's coming up. Get ready. But similarly, without the right context on this verse, this first beatitude where Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, sounds like an endorsement for misery rather than a key to spiritual wealth. Oh, actually, you could go back 1 second. So the famous author Salman Rushdie considers the opening line of a book to be crucial, viewing it as a gateway to set the tone, style, and momentum of the entire narrative. So if you see here, like this is like the poor in spirit, this is the opening line of this whole narrative, which is the opening line of the Beatitude, which is the opening discourse of Matthew in the Old Testament. Like this is the opening line of all opening lines. So we should sit there and say, this might be really, really important to unlocking the rest of the gospel. So with that in mind, while you guys are still here, let's actually get to the first beatitude, which is Matthew 5, verse 3. So I'll read it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I know some people this might be your first time in church, which is really exciting. You got to do like group karaoke and get coffee. But for a lot of us, we've been in church for a while, and you have probably heard this before. So I just want to take a minute to read it again and just encourage you to see what kind of questions, thoughts, and reactions surface. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. All right, so with that, let's dive into three questions. One, what does poor in spirit mean? Two, what is the kingdom of heaven? And three, what does this actually mean for our lives today? So first, let's take a look at what poor in spirit means. So in the Greek translation, it's made up of two Greek words. The first one is ptokoi, which basically is referring to the abjectly poor. It's referring to beggars, people who are completely destitute and have no resources on their own. The second word, pneumati, or pneuma, is a word for spirit, wind, or breath. So when you put these two Greek words together, the expression literally describes someone who's a beggar of breath, or impoverished with life energy. And why is this important to point out? This is not one of those like sneaky things of like, oh, if I'm humble, I'm poor in spirit, like I'm secretly awesome. No, this is like truly an accurate translation is the powerless. people who lack internal or social oomph to make things happen in the world and to change their circumstances. Interestingly enough, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, verse 20, you find a similar teaching where he says, looking at the disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." And Luke is writing to a slightly different audience, and probably people who were experiencing true, literal poverty. And you might get caught up in, like, is it poor in spirit? Is it poor? But don't we actually see that economic poverty and a lack of social influence often go hand in hand? When we think about the powerless in society today, these are the people who have the least ability to influence lobbyists to change policy. These are the people who can't afford medical care to cure a rare but debilitating disease. These are people who long for a better education and work opportunities, but the thought of taking on tens of thousands of dollars of debt can feel risky, if not crippling. And those are like categories of powerlessness, right? But to be honest, there are times we've probably all felt powerless. If you've ever felt powerless to make your relationship work, powerless to solve the injustices that we read about the news daily, if not hourly, if not by the minute, powerless to get out of debt, powerless to help a family member who is sick, or anything similar, you can imagine what Jesus is talking about here. So I bring all this up to say, the first point is, there's no sugarcoating it. Jesus is talking about the powerless, economic, socially, otherwise. It is just what it is. So now we get to the second question then. What is the kingdom of heaven? And we see it translated here, the Greek word ouranon, which it means actually skies. In the biblical worldview, these skies or heavens are referring to the place of God's authority, the realm of his power. And some of us, again, have been in church for a while, so might be like, yeah, kingdom of heaven, great. but let's not make assumptions. Let's actually ask for a second and look at a few verses of what is the kingdom of heaven. All right, buckle up. There are going to be quite a few verses, but we're going to love it. Okay, so one way it's described is it is something that is contagious. Matthew 13, 31 through 33 says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till all was leavened." So it's described as something that's contagious. Okay, that's getting there. It's described as something that is a treasure. Matthew 13, 44 through 46 is, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy he went and sold all he had and bought a field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it." You're like, okay, so it's a great treasure. Not being too specific yet. Let's try to be a little more specific. So it's described to him as a luxurious feast. Isaiah 25, 6. "On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich foods for all people, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines." It's described as righteousness, peace, and joy. Romans 14, 17 says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." It's described as the absence of darkness. Colossians 1, 13, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves." And finally, it's described as being free of pain and full of light. Revelation 21, 3 through 4 says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" Revelation 22, 5, "There will be no more night. They will not need a light of a lamp or the light of a sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." So for some of us, it would have been easy to kind of brush over this part of the verse, like, yeah, the kingdom of God. There's a common expression that's often cited by Mark Batterson that says, "General prayers get general answers." And I think the same sentiment can apply here. A general sense of the kingdom of God evokes a general interest. And while what we went through wasn't too specific, you can see the scripture paints a really beautiful picture of the kingdom of God. I mean, does it not like sound like something we all want? A place of joy and abundance, light, peace, righteousness, no more pain or sorrow or death. I mean, how much does that sound like the good life? And how much is that probably what the powerless want more than anything? So to go back, just one more thing I want to point about Matthew 5, verse 3, last Greek word, I promise, is that there's a Greek word, estin, which is the present of to be. So Jesus is saying, for theirs is the kingdom of God. This is not saying there will be, it'll come in the future. Here in Matthew 3, Jesus is clearly saying that the powerless have the kingdom of God today. So this brings us to our final question. What does this actually mean? If the powerless are blessed, if they have a good life today, not in the future, but today, how does that make sense? And if we believe that, if we want to take Jesus at his word, and I encourage you, it's probably a good idea to do so, then we have to ask ourselves, do I believe this? Do I believe what Jesus is saying? Because I don't know about you, but I probably consciously and subconsciously most of the time am not walking around being like, I can't wait to be powerless. Like, no, I'm trying, you know, it's just not how most of us operate probably 99% of the time. We probably at least subconsciously are operating from the sense that it's better to be more powerful. So this is bringing us to the main point. So if you took a little nap during the Greek words, this is the time to wake up. This statement here is not a consolation statement from Jesus. This is not a future blessing to make up for hardship that people have to deal with today. Jesus is describing a reality of the good life in the present. I believe most Christians today in our modern American context are basically trying to have our cake and eat it too. We want to believe this and yet still have the power. We want to have the kingdom of God and still keep the economic and the social status. We want to put our faith in Jesus but still ultimately depend on ourselves. Why? Because maybe deep down, there's some doubts. Like, is the kingdom of God really here today? And maybe there's some doubts, is it worth more than anything that I could actually achieve for myself? So here's the revelation and what the upside down kingdom all boils down to. The good life, the really good life, is ultimate freedom that comes when you break the illusion of self-control and self-sufficiency and surrender your need to earn a single thing. Until then, you always deep down have a fear that it's maybe still ultimately on you to earn love and worth. You might feel great when your investments are up, but you'll feel crushed when they drop. The stock market has not been doing well this week, so we all feel that. You feel valuable at work until you get laid off. You feel loved when you have plans, but painfully lonely when you don't. You feel appreciated when you help others, but are too afraid to admit when you need help yourself. And you feel powerful when you get praise, but threatened when you get critical feedback. So the poor in spirit, the powerless, have no illusion that they are earning love from God or others. They are removed of any illusion of self-sufficiency. And this is why it's so cool to look back at the lyric structure from the beginning. So to be poor in spirit in the Beatitudes is to acknowledge you have no foundation on your own. But what was the mirror to the other side, on the other side of the mountain? It was to say that to be a wise builder, to act with wisdom, is to build your life exclusively on the rock of Jesus alone. Only then can you have true peace and life in its fullest with God and authentic relationship with each other. So I'll touch briefly on each of those. So for true peace and life in its fullness with God, Erwin McManus said it best when he said, "Peace does not come because you finally have control over your life. Peace comes when you no longer need control." I find like Luke 18 a really great example of this. This is what the parable says. It says, "To some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, 'God, I thank you that I am not like these other people, the robbers, the evildoers, the adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get.' But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner.' I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." So yes, you can have peace in God when you surrender control. But what I find also amazing is you not only can have peace in God, but a sense of awe and wonder. You can be small in a beautiful way. Psalm 8:3-4 says, "When I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of him? Human beings that you care for them." And just think about this like childlike joy. Think about like the unadulterated like joy of kids running around. I mean, we get to see the kids' city sometimes here. They roll around in the mud. They're just like running around screaming. Why? Because they are not sustaining their own lives. They have trust in their parents to provide and protect and love them. So freedom really comes from seeing God as the ultimate source of power and provision. And second, the other hidden beauty of this beatitude is that it creates room for authentic relationship with one another. So when you surrender control and the illusion of self-sufficiency, you have nothing to hide, nothing to prove, and you get to delight in being in community. And I know we're steeped in a culture of self-sufficiency, but sometimes I don't think we count the cost of what that power and self-sufficiency can bring. So I just want to touch on a few stats really quickly that I found really interesting. They say nearly 50% of young professionals and high-level executives report feeling really lonely at work. High-status individuals, especially those with sudden wealth, often report a trust barrier. They question, does someone like me, or do they just want what they can get from me? And research suggests that as people gain power, they also tend to view relationships more transactionally. For example, they might be more likely to move for a higher paying job and cut precious social ties rather than prioritizing being close to family or community support networks. And I'm not saying that power will guarantee like isolation and loneliness. I mean, like Yusuf and I moved here for higher paying jobs and we found community, which is great. But I think that we kind of subconsciously buy into that more power will make us more fulfilled. And actually, we feel most fulfilled when we have our deepest sense of connection. I just want to share a very quick story about my own experience with this. As many of you know, Yusuf, Faris, and I are working on a startup. And a few months ago, we had the chance to pitch during SF Tech Week. We're like, oh my gosh, this is amazing. God's opening this door. We're going to like pitch, get money. Like it's gonna turn out amazing. It did not. It wasn't that bad. But what we thought was going to be an amazing night turned out not to be anything short of disappointing. Out of the 10 companies who pitched, only our slides didn't work, so we were flustered. The event was running so late, most people had already left. And worst of all, we missed chapel, so we were really sad to have missed time with our community. So later that night, pastors Mick and Krista very lovingly were like, how'd it go? So excited. And we just didn't hold back. We were like, we're sad, we're dejected, and we just like stuffed our faces because it's 9:30 and we haven't eaten yet, and now we're just sad. We felt weak, deflated. And we even half joked, maybe God was kind of punishing us for not prioritizing prayer. I mean, like, we just felt small and weak and dejected. This isn't the biggest thing, but Mickey and Krista were just so loving. They encouraged us. They spoke life into us. So it wasn't when we were, like, on top of the world, like, yeah, we crushed that presentation. But it was that unconditional love that we were able to receive because we opened up to someone else and said, yeah, that was really hard. And I don't know if we can do this on our own. So their ability to step in was what felt like that true sense of authentic love and connection. Now, as we get close to the end, I'm sure some of you might be holding your breath right now wondering, am I going to tell you to sell everything and become absolutely powerless? I don't know how to say this, but no, I will not. But if you want to think about it, you can definitely pray about it. But in light of this teaching, I want to suggest three practices to help us unlock the hidden secret behind this beatitude. And they'll still seem simple, but I want to point to why each can be so powerful. First, I encourage everyone to practice gratitude because this helps you release control. Maybe do a little gratitude at the beginning or the end of the day. It might be like something that sounds obvious, but when we're grateful, we really shake the illusion that everything's on us and we can appreciate the things that are gifts that we so easily overlook. So I encourage you not only be grateful, but be specific. Second, practice Sabbath and stillness. This is to help reject the idea that productivity is where your worth is. When you learn to do nothing, only then can you be free to let God do anything. And third, practice vulnerability. Maybe meet up with a trusted friend and share what you're struggling with, because this helps dismantle a sense of performance and posturing. When we take these steps to trust God, we learn to appreciate that He is ultimately the one in control. And as I wrap up here, I want to acknowledge that nobody wants to be powerless. I mean, you can raise your hand if you would like to. I mean, prove me wrong. I'm sure some smart Alex over here will do it. But no one wants to do this, right? And I think the most important thing is it's not about us being powerless. It's about recognizing that God is so much more powerful. And if you ever doubt if He's trustworthy, or if you're debating, should I put my faith in myself or God? I just want to name off a few stats that I think will help you know the right answer. So remember that God is the one who created the heavens and the earth. He made a universe so vast that there are more stars in the observable universe than there are grains of sand on every beach and every desert on Earth. Scientists estimate that there are up to 1 septillion stars. There's a 1 followed by 24 zeros. The Milky Way is just one of an estimated 2 trillion galaxies in the observable universe. So if our entire solar system out to Neptune, because RIP Pluto, it's not a planet anymore, if it was the size of a quarter, the Milky Way would basically be somewhere along the magnitude of the size of the North American continent. So he made an incredibly vast, amazing universe. And yet he also made a universe that is so intricate. Your heart beats about 100,000 times a day without you ever asking it. There are more neural connections in your brain than the stars in the Milky Way. So just think about that. The God we worship holds trillions of galaxies together and sustains your heartbeat without asking for your permission. So again, it's not about how powerless you are. It's about how powerful he is and where you are putting your trust. Because yes, powerlessness can feel really uncomfortable, but self-sufficiency is a lie. And it's really actually exhausting to try to be your own God. So the real invitation for you is to realize that you can stop holding your world together and to trust in the one who is so powerful that he holds the stars, and how much more will he hold your life together. So as we transition to our last song, I just want to pray over this word, this message, and then we will send you guys off. God, thank you for the people who are here today. Thank you that you are a present, amazing God who created the heavens and the earth and created everyone who is here. That you give us the gift of authentic relationship with one another, and that you especially invite us to be powerless before you. You don't ask that we come with great accolades or riches or anything else. You invite us to come just as we are, because you're the God who is so much bigger than we could ever imagine. And I know people in this room are in different places with their idea of faith and spirituality. But I hope, God, that you can just, if everyone forgets every single word I said here, I hope everyone can walk away with a sense of just how freeing it can be to trust in you, God, to trust a little bit more in something beyond themselves, to free ourselves of the illusion of self-sufficiency and control. That's where life is. That is the secret. That is the opening line that you are saying when you led with this and said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." So God, can we just come before you and just recognize that it's not up to us? If there are ways that we've been struggling to admit that to ourselves, would you just give us a little more courage to name it and say, "Yeah, this is really hard. It's really hard for me to not trust in my career. It's really hard for me not to trust in my financial security or my health or friendships," whatever it is. God, just help us in the next few minutes to just acknowledge maybe one or two things where we just have a really hard time letting go of control and self-sufficiency. And would you just give us peace? Would you give us your word and your promises? Would you just speak life into it? And would you continue to make this a community that can speak life and light into a world that feels like it needs it now more than ever.